Well, I'd like us this morning to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it's my intention as well to speak from 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. So I've got two sermons in the same chapter, but just to show you something of the character of this man. He's a very interesting character. For those of you that don't know anything about Timothy, he was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He could be described, I suppose, as one of the spiritual children of Paul, as we read in verse 2 there, to Timothy, my or a beloved son. So there is this sort of intimacy of connection between Timothy and the apostle, and there is this sort of warmth that you get when you read the apostle. He is so tender-hearted, as it were, towards Timothy at this particular time. On one occasion, he wrote to the church in Corinth to tell them not to give him a hard time, as it were, not to create fear within this man. And in many ways, when you look at this account of this young man, Timothy, and you know, when I say young man, young is a relative term, isn't it? And when we think that he was somewhere in the region of about 40 years of age, I don't know, is that young? I don't know. You know, it's young when I'm looking back. When I was a kid looking forward, I thought, whoa, these people are old. They've almost reached the grand old age of 40. And when you think of the Timothy here at this particular point, and you think of him as a young man, well, you know, you take it as you like. But he's relatively a young man. And Timothy, in actual fact, when you look at his background, it's interesting to see the account of what the Apostle Paul says about him, isn't it? And his old background, it tells us about Lois, his grandmother, and of Eunice, his mother. And he says, the genuine faith that I see embodied in you at this moment of time, he says, I remember that your grandmother had it, and your mother had it, and I see it in you at this moment of time, and I'm confident that you possess this genuine faith. And in many ways, when you look at this, you know, you can see something of the apostle speaking to this young man. He's really recounting his history. Almost he's recounting it for us, isn't he, to know something about the background of Timothy and see where he comes from. But in many ways, when you look at it, isn't it, what a wonderful thing it is to see generation after generation of Christians being brought up in Christian homes and in Christian families. And in many ways, it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be brought up in a Christian home. One of the greatest benefits, if not the greatest benefit that you can have in the whole of this life. To be brought up in a Christian home where the gospel is known and God is known and Christ is known and the truth is spoken about. And, you know, these things are very much a reality to the people who live in that home. And there is an influence, isn't there, that is brought to bear upon children as they're being brought up under a godly influence. There is something that impacts upon them in their lives that has, as it were, not only a lifelong effect upon them, but can also have, isn't it, that eternal impact upon them. And in many ways, when you're looking at Timothy here, this is what we are seeing here, isn't it? You know, the influence of both his grandmother and his mother. I'm not quite sure why Paul doesn't mention the fathers, whether they had died or whether they went around, or perhaps he didn't know them, you know, or perhaps they weren't Christian themselves. But there is one thing for sure, that there was this spiritual impetus that is brought to bear upon Timothy as he was brought up. I remember reading about a man called Andrew Bonner. In actual fact, it's in his diaries, and when you read the account of Andrew Bonner, and you've probably heard of Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer and things, well, the whole family of the Bonners, okay? And there was a John Bonner as well, and they were all preachers. And Horatius Bonner, or Andrew Bonner rather, he says like this, that when his grandchildren used to come and visit him, he used to sit his grandchildren on his knee, and he used to say to his grandchildren, he said, well, you know, heaven is not going to be quite as heaven should be if you were the only one of the family that wasn't there. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about the pressure that is being put upon the child at this moment of time, But he used to sit down, he used to talk to his grandchildren like that, and he used to speak about heaven and speak about glory and speak about, you know, going there and of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and committing themselves to the Lord and things. And, you know, this is perhaps what the grandmother here, Lois, would have been doing with Timothy, perhaps, when he was a little lad. You know, talking to him about things which are spiritual, things which are eternal, things that are to make an impression upon his heart and upon his young mind. And, you know, here's a situation where this man was obviously influenced by his grandmother and his mother. And, of course, on top of that, of course, you get the Apostle Paul coming along and preaching the gospel, and then Timothy finally coming to that place whereby he comes to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. I've told you the story once, haven't I, that of a man by the name of William Chalmers Burns. And before he was a Christian, his father was a minister, and he and his brother used to lie down in bed at night, and his father would be downstairs, and they could hear the father praying. And he says like this, that he turns to his brother and he says, "There's no doubting where he is going when he dies." The thing is, you know, the impression that can be made upon the child by hearing the parent pray, isn't it? You know, and here the two brothers, as it were, as they lay in bed, they knew that here was this godly man, here was this man who was praying. He was praying for them as his children. He was praying for his church and for his congregation. He was interested in them. But the power of his prayer life, the influence, the effect that it was having upon the minds of these young children at that moment of time. The thing is this, isn't it? The children have discernment. They know what is important to you and to me. They know, they look at us, they watch us, they observe us. They know us better than we think they know us. And they know what is important to us. These knew what is important to the Father as he was praying for the children. They knew. But you see, what constitutes a godly home anyway? I think when you look at this, isn't it, you could say like this, that what constitutes a godly home is genuine faith, isn't it? Because here's the apostle, you're saying, well, you know, this faith that dwelt in your grandmother and dwelt in your mother, it was something that dwelt, as it were, in the whole of the household. They were aware, he was aware, of the faith that his mother and grandmother had. And you know, this is something that can be seen in people. I've told you the story before of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and I about the atheist who used to go and listen to him preaching every Sunday. And a friend of his once said to him, "Well, why are you going to listen to him preach? You don't believe what he says, so why are you going to listen? You know, it is such an illogical thing to do, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes," he said, "I know that, but he believes." And you know, he used to sit there and listen to Spurgeon preach Sunday by Sunday. Never was converted, as far as I know. But he could see the genuine faith in this man. And can I tell you this, that people see whether we believe or not. You know, children are impressionable, aren't they? You know, when we bring up children, you know, we affect their minds, we affect their thinking, we affect their thought pattern, we affect their whole life and their being as they're being formed in our hands. And the amazing thing is that God entrusts his children sometimes to his own children, isn't it? He passes his children on to his children, as it were. Now, you can think of three generations here, but you know, when you think back for a minute, isn't it? There's another case of three generations, isn't there? There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another generation. It's not a foregone conclusion that your children are going to be converted because they're brought up in a Christian home. But we should live, shouldn't we, with the expectancy that as we are praying, as God has entrusted these to us, that we should pray for them, continually pray for them, that they might be saved. Should plead with God, isn't it? That God has entrusted these children to us, put them into our hands and into our care. And how should we pray for them? That God would save them. But you know, what impression do we make upon our children as we grow up? or as they grow up rather, under our influence. Isn't it? How keen are we as Christians? You know, they have impressions made upon them and they have this discernment. They look at us and they say, well, what is the most important thing to us? You know, if you were to ask your children, what do you think is the most important thing in my life? What would you think it is? Would you think it's success in business or something like that? Is it materialism? Is it the fact I enjoy playing golf or something? I don't actually play golf, right? But if they look at us and they say, well, you know, well, you go to church once on a Sunday, perhaps. You attend a midweek meeting, you don't attend two services on a Sunday. We're not influenced, we're not involved in the church life or activity. But then they might look at us and say, well, you know, they spend, you know, 3 days a week on the golf course. You know. What influence do they have? You know, they spend all their time involved in business all the time so that the business becomes everything to them. They don't think or do anything outside of the context of business. What is that impression made upon their minds? But if they see us as those who are dead keen, those who are zealous for the things of God, those who desire this above all things, this is the most precious thing that we possess. If we but realized where we stand in our relationship to God, who are we anyway? We are the children of the living God. We are more important to God than anything else in His creation. This is why He sent His Son to bleed and die for us. He sacrificed His Son in order to make us His own children. We are very, very precious to God. We are more important, aren't we, than, you know, playing rugby yesterday with the Lions. Alex Cuthbert, isn't it? And George North, who scored a try. Played for the Lions. Great. Scored a try. Great. But compared with being a child of God, there is no comparison. Would I have liked to have been the person scoring the try yesterday? I would have loved to have been the person scoring the try yesterday, right? Let's give it to these Aussies, isn't it? But that's not the important thing, is it? The important thing is how I influence both my children and those who come in contact with me. Friends, family, work colleagues, what impression am I making upon them? You see, when Paul is writing to Timothy here, we could say that here is something of the spirit of Timothy, isn't it? That when he was writing to him, he's saying to him, well, look at yourself, look at your situation. And he's here almost, you could say, like this, giving this exhortation to him, isn't it? Telling him what he is supposed to do at this moment of time. He's told him that he remembers the faith in his grandmother and his mother. And he's saying about all these things. And then he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why? What was the problem? In verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, not of me as prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. What is he supposed to be doing? Well, you see, the problem with Timothy was that he was timid Tim, wasn't he? That was the problem. You know, now, we can't all be living heroes, can we? We're not all of those who have got genuine courage. And we can say it like this, isn't it? Even when genuine faith comes, it doesn't mean to say that our personalities are changed. We still remain the same kind of people that we have always been. You know, if we have always been that type of person, you know, that we weren't a natural leader as perhaps Timothy was at this particular point. You know, he was, you know, the kind of person perhaps who would love to sit in the back row. Okay? You know, don't want to, you know, keep me out of the limelight, as it were. I'm quite happy sitting in the congregation. I don't really want to be up front. And I'm sure that this is how Timothy was. He wasn't just a natural born leader. He wasn't one of those persons who liked to be up front, who pushed themselves forwards. He was a type of person who was almost like a shrinking violet, as it were. Instead, he was a timid Tim, wasn't he? But the whole point about him was this, isn't it? That here is the apostle exhorting him that he is to overcome. He is to overcome this timidness. He is to, as it were, deal with the situation, deal with the condition in which he finds himself at this moment of time. He wants this man to realize what God has done. Therefore, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He said, I want you to stir yourself, he says. I want you to move yourself, he said. I want you, as it were, to be moved in such a way that you're quickened and stirred and you're enthusiastic and you're zealous and you're full of fire. That's what I want for you, he says. I want you not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. But I want you to be as it were, at the forefront of everything. Because this is what we sometimes think of ministers, isn't it? You know, we think, well, you know, these are the spiritual leaders. These should spearhead the church, as it were. They should be going forward. But yet, ministers are still human, aren't they? They still have to grapple, perhaps, with inner fears, inner thoughts, inner doubts. They have things that they have to deal with. They're no different from you and I. But you see, here is the apostle saying, well, what you need to do, Timothy, is to stir yourself. The picture here that's being shown to us at this particular point is one that it's almost like, I suppose, you've got to be of a certain age to remember fires nowadays, haven't you? Coal fires and things. Real art to getting a good fire going, isn't it? You know, some of us are old enough to remember it, you know. Get the drawer on, you know. You know, cover over the fire, get a bit of paper, cover the edges, get the draw going, you know, light the match, you know, get it going, you know. And it's a bit like the picture of the bellows, you know, where you pump the bellows, you know, to get some draft to go through underneath, as it were. Or, you know, on a blacksmith's hearth, as it were, you know, where he's pumping the bellows, getting the coals very, very hot and bright. Why? Because he's going to put that steel in there. And when he puts that steel in there, he wants it as hot as it possibly can in order that that steel would be heated up and he can bring it out red hot and then he can get his armor and down on the anvil. And the sparks fly. And this is what the apostle's talking about here. He's talking about a living coal. He's talking about a coal that, as it were, you know, if it drops out of the fire, what happens to it? It's not very long before, you know, that glow, that glimmer that is in it, isn't it? That heat that is generated, you know, suddenly starts to die out. And it doesn't take very long, does it? For a coal to fall into the hearth, as it were, and then diminish in its heat and its light. But you see, the apostle is saying, Look, Timothy, he says, what I want you to do is, he says, I want you to stir yourself up in this. Stir up that gift that God has given to you. Now, I know that when you look at this, you can say, well, you know, the gift that he had and the inference here is that it was a spiritual gift imparted by the hands of the apostles to enter into a public ministry to preach the gospel. And you might say, well, I'm not Timothy, you know, I'm not expected to be up there preaching the gospel. But the whole point is this, that God gives us all gifts. And if we're not using the gifts that God has given us, if we don't stir ourselves up to use the gift that God has given us, what are we doing? What are we doing? You see, God has given us that gift in order that we might exercise the gift. Do you remember Jesus talking about the parable of the talents, you know, and he says, well, you know, he came along and he gave 1 10 and gave another 5 and gave another 1. And he says, what happened? Well, the one who had 10, he went out. You know, he was very ingenious in the way in which he went about it. He was an entrepreneur, as it were, you know, and he went out and, you know, he took those 10 and he made another 10. So he ended up, he had 20. And then the other guy, he comes along, he's got 5 and he's not so ingenious as the first one, but he is able also to double what he's been given. But a third one comes along and he says, oh, I know the master, he's a hard man, you know. He'll want his money back at the end of the day and I'm not going to risk anything, you know, I'm going to bury it. Not used at all. And what happens when the master comes, isn't it? He rewards the one with the 10 talents. He says, you'll have 10 cities, he says. And the 5 talents, he says, you'll have 5 cities. And he says to the one with the 1 talent, what have you done with it? And he says, well, I knew you were a hard man, he says, so I buried it. And so what did he do? He took the talent off him, the one that he had. You see, the thing is this, isn't it? God doesn't give us gifts to be wasted. God gives us gifts to be used. What's the point of having a gift if you can't use it? If somebody gives you a gift in the house, isn't it? You know, you've got a brand new washing machine as a gift. And then you go back to the old method, you know, you're washing them in the sink or something. Somebody comes along and says, well, why aren't you using the gift? You know, why are you using the washing machine? Well, I don't want to use the washing machine, you know. I've got to keep it, looks like new, doesn't it? You know, I don't want to put any dirty old water in it, do we? You know? But the whole point is this, God gives us gifts, each and every one of us, doesn't he? That we might use the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of the church and for the people of God. And here is the apostle exhorting him at this moment of time. And he is saying to him, look, what you need is therefore I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But each one of us has this gift, isn't it? You know, if you think of a preacher, isn't it, when he goes to preach. Now, this isn't always the case, mind you know. The preacher might be biting at the bit, isn't it? Oh, I've got something to say. Preachers should always have something to say. Not that they speak a lot or talk a lot. But have something important to say, isn't it? You know? And he's biting at the bit. He says, oh, you know, I've been looking at this week, you know, and I've been so gripped with this and the enthusiasm, you know. And my heart has been warm, my mind has been enlightened, I've seen this. And, you know, oh, it's amazing. I can't wait to get into that pulpit. And isn't that what you would expect of the preacher? Wouldn't it be fair for the preacher to expect that of you? And your gifts, to use and exercise your gifts in the context of the church. He's got one gift, yes. But we've all got gifts. Gifts to be used. And here's the apostle saying, look, stir up the gift. And we should stir up the gifts that we have. We should be exercising them in the church. We should be doing things, working within the context of the church. But let me come to the final point here is, that you see the apostle, the exhortation to him, isn't it, in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound minds. This is what God has done, he says. You know, what should we have? We shouldn't have the spirit of a timid Tim, should we? We should have the spirit of a Titan, shouldn't we? You know, after all of what God has done for us. You know, we should be those who are empowered by God. We should be those who are influenced by God. He has not given us the spirit of fear. He has not given us that spirit of cowardice, is the word. That's the idea that's being conveyed. Why is he telling him this? Because we are so very easily influenced and affected by fear. Fear inhibits us from doing anything. It stops us promoting business, it stops us promoting education, stops us in all kinds of areas of life. The fear of failing influences people so they don't even try to do anything. But this spirit, you see, is the spirit of the fear of man. And the fear of man, this is why he's saying, isn't it, in the next verse where he's exhorting him, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says, what is he saying to him? He's saying, stand up and be counted. Don't be ashamed. Why on earth should you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Not of me as prisoner, but you should share in the sufferings of Christ. You see, the fear of man, what is the fear of man? Well, it's the fear of non-acceptance. It's the fear of verbal abuse. It's the fear of physical abuse. All of these fears that conjure up in our minds and creates within us that craven spirit whereby we're afraid to tell anybody who we are. Should we be ashamed of what we are as the children of God? The privileges that he has bestowed upon us? Should we be ashamed of him who was not ashamed of us? He says, no. He says, look, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now there is, if you look at commentators, a dispute as to whether this should be a small s or a capital S. But think for a minute, isn't it? Whether he's talking of a human spirit or he's talking of the divine spirit, they're all interacted anyway, aren't they? You know, the Spirit of God, what happens? He comes and he stirs us, doesn't he? We are strengthened with might by his Spirit on the inner man. We have the Spirit of God who has come to live and to inhabit our bodies, to take control of us in such a way that he strengthens us from within. And he equips us for what he expects us to be doing. And so here you have it. Well, is it our spirit or is it God's spirit? Well, it doesn't really matter because it's the Spirit of God. Through him we do all things anyway. You think for a minute, isn't it? You think of the apostle, not the apostle Paul, but the apostle Peter, isn't it? You think of him and what happened in his situation. You remember, you know, when he was expecting to, as it was, stand up and be counted for the Lord. And he says, though all men deny you, yet I will not deny you. And the Lord says to him, look, Peter, you don't even know yourself. Before the night's out, he says, you'll deny me three times. Three times. No, not I. So all deny you, isn't it? You know, I'll not do it, he says. And so what happens? We know what happens, don't we? He's asked by this little girl. He says, are you one of them? No, I'm not, he says. Oh, dear me, no. By the time the third inquiry is made of him, he loses his cool altogether and starts shouts and swears. Such is the fear of men. But what changes him? Oh, on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? God has given us not the spirit of fear. The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Hear the sudden and dramatic change and transformation. Hear this craven man, this man who was shrinking away, as it were, in fear of men and of little girls. Suddenly gets up and preaches. Suddenly gets up and owns Christ. The one who you have taken, crucified by wicked hands, God has raised from the dead. Was he hiding away any longer? No, he wasn't. Here was a man who was empowered by God. Here was a man who was stirred to preach this gospel. Here was a man who was prepared to confront the world with this message. Here was a man who was filled in such a way that he had this inner assurance and confirmation of what he was and what had happened. And he gets up and he preaches. No longer weak and timid, but here was a man who was empowered by God. No longer the coward shrinking away, but here was a man who was standing up, absolutely confident in what he was preaching. That was this man. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why should we fear? What can men do? God is with us, isn't it? Who can be against us? And God is with us. And God is for us. And you see what the apostle says is, look, what God has done is he's not given us the spirit of fear, but he has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is what he's done. And you see this power, this dunamis, as it were, you know, this dynamic power, you know, this power that God inserts within us, that the Spirit, when he comes to us, he empowers us to live for him. We have to stir ourselves up to seek what? Well, to seek more of this, isn't it? We want more of God, we want more of the work of his Holy Spirit, both within us and within the church. We're asking God to come. We're asking God to deal with us. We're asking God that I will not have the face of a coward, but that I would stand up for him. God's not asking you to be a martyr in the strict sense of the word, although martyr in the Greek is witness. God's not asking you to be a martyr. He's not sending you down like Jim Elliot, isn't it, into Ecuador to be murdered and to be massacred. He's not sending you down to a place where men are going to torture you and abuse you. He's not sending us there. Though the wind might change, isn't it? And circumstances can change and alter, as we've seen in the book of Revelation. But at this moment of time, we are expected, aren't we, to bear witness to the gospel. And it's only by his power. It's only by him coming to us and empowering us and enabling us to stand up, not to fear men, but to testify to men what we are and what God has done for us in Christ. And we'll see a bit more of that tonight. But the whole point is this. Let's stand up and be counted, isn't it? Or you think, not only has he given me the spirit of power, but he's also given me the spirit of love. You know, and what does the Apostle John say about it? He says, you know, love, perfect love, what? Casts out all fear. You know, when we love God and we have that assurance within our own hearts and we're loving God because of what he has done for us, we're loving Christ and we're not ashamed to stand up and own him before men. We have no fear. Takes away fear. Breeds confidence. Breeds commitment. Does all of these things. Do you remember how in the Song of Solomon that you get this interaction, don't you, between the loved and the beloved, and the beloved is saying to the loved, you know, set me as a seal upon your arm. You know, why? Because love is as strong as death. You see, how many Christian martyrs have there been? You think of the whole of the church and the very inception of the church and the coming of the Spirit. You know, and you think for centuries after centuries, under the persecution of Rome itself for 300 years. What are they supposed to do? Well, when they were taken and they were accused of being Christians, they thought that Christians were a peculiar bunch of people anyway. But when they went to interrogate them, all they expected them to do was to get up and say that Caesar is Lord. And they could be set free from prison. They wouldn't have to go to the arena. They wouldn't be put to death in a very painful and excruciating way. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. Now you might think, that doesn't sound a very hard thing to do. But what he meant was that what you were claiming was deity for Caesar. Which was a denial of who Christ is. It's setting him up on par with Christ, and they couldn't do it. They would rather suffer pain and excruciating pain of that. They would rather suffer death itself rather than deny Christ. Why? Because they loved him. And love is as strong as death. And so they were prepared to die for Christ. And when I was listening to the son of one of the men who went down with Jim Elliot down to Ecuador, who was one of the five martyrs there, and he was speaking yesterday evening about it and saying about how the wives went down. How the wives of those who were martyred, some of them went down and lived with the very people who had butchered them. And they were converted. The blood of martyrs, isn't it? Is the seed of the church. Well, that's a great saying, isn't it? But you see, the whole point is this, that we have this spirit of love and have a sound mind. And this sound mind is self-control, is this ability, you know, to think and to reason out the situation in which we find ourselves and look at it and see it from all various angles and things like this and come to an assessment about it and say, yes, this is it. Knowing the truth. And this is what happens, isn't it? God has not given us this spirit of fear. Timothy, I know you've got problems. I know that in and of yourself you have difficulties and problems, but oh, Timothy, remember, stir up the gift. Seek God. Find something more of this spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, because this is what God has given to us, that we can face the world and confront the world with the gospel. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you and realize, Lord, how much we need to stir ourselves. Lord, we need to be those who are enthusiastic in the things of God. We need to be those who are empowered by your Spirit. We need to know something more of the work of your Spirit within us, leading us and teaching us. And for those, O God, who you have entrusted to our care, those perhaps who are unsaved at this moment of time, would you pray for them? Pray that you would have mercy upon their souls. Pray that the gospel might shine into their hearts and into their minds, and that truly they might come from darkness into your marvellous light. Lord, it's not in the power of men to save, but we would pray and entreat you. Oh, remember those who have been brought up in this church, who have left this church, gone out into the world. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their restoration. We pray that you would give them a heart that would seek after the living God. So remember us in Jesus' name. Amen.